If you have your Bibles with you, would you please open them to Romans chapter 1. Remember, we've been spending a couple of weeks in this passage, in these two verses, 16 and 17. So we're going to be in verse 17 today. And I have to apologize. I spent most of the day yesterday blowing my nose. So I'm hoping that I don't have to do that today, that my voice lasts. We're going to be here in Romans 1:17. These two verses that we've been steeping ourselves in, they really are the key to the book of Romans. And so it's important for us to, since we're going to be investing so much of our time into this book, to make sure that we understand what the book's about here at the front where Paul lays this out for us. And another thing too is we are 500 years from the Protestant Reformation coming up in 2 months in October. These verses right here, these two verses, specifically this verse that we're looking at today, verse 17, this was the verse that God used to break through to a man named Martin Luther, which you probably heard of, and saved him out of his Catholicism, and he was one of the spearheads of the Protestant Reformation. That God took these verses right here, and he saved a man, and he used his word to begin this Reformation in the world. And so we start looking at these verses, and what we find that Martin Luther was preaching, and what we're looking at, that this wasn't new theology here. This wasn't a new twist on an old doctrine. That's not what the Reformation was about. This stuff isn't working that we're doing. And so let's find something new. That's not at all what the Reformation was about. This wasn't a changing of what the scripture says. Rather, this was a realization that the Bible had been being twisted. In fact, the cry of the Reformation was ad fontes. Back to the sources. Let's scrape away all of this other stuff, all of this nonsense that we've been being told is important, and let's see what the Word of God says. And that all came out of God saving a man in these verses right here. That men and women, they were being told that if they worked hard enough, they could make it into heaven. I mean, it's crazy, isn't it, that we who read our Bibles and know our Bibles and study through our Bibles could ever come to any conclusion even close to that? I mean, is that anything that you read anywhere in the scriptures, that if you work hard enough, you can make it into heaven? That you don't come to that conclusion, but that's what was being taught. If you suffered enough, you would be able to pay off some of the sins that continue to plague your soul. I mean, imagine the burden that people bore. And so the reformers cried, no, back to the sources. Let's see what the Word of God has to say about this. And what we find, especially in our text this morning, is that is as far from the truth as could possibly be. This salvation has nothing to do with works. This is by faith alone in Christ alone. And so although we are Protestant, I don't know if you know that, we're Protestant. Although we hold this same thing, we hold that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and found in the Word of God alone. Isn't it true that even though we know our Bibles and we know all of this is true, isn't it true that we so quickly and easily can fall back into this thinking that maybe salvation does have a little bit to do with if we measure up, if we're good enough? Maybe we don't think about it in those terms. Maybe we think more in these terms. Here's how I tend to think. Maybe if I feel bad enough. Maybe if I mope around for a little while, maybe that'll grow me closer to Jesus. Maybe that will let him know that I'm serious, I'm just defeated. That's a works-based righteousness there. That's what it is. And so our text this morning, what it tells us, what Paul tells us in our text, is that God's righteousness, we'll read it in a second, but his righteousness is revealed in the gospel. And that is, we're going to look at it, that God's act of making men and women right, or God's act of declaring them just before him, that is revealed in the gospel, and that our status as believers is righteous before God in Christ. That's something to rejoice about this morning, I think. That our status as believers before God right now, we stand before him not condemned, right, just before him. And that all of that, we're going to look at it. There's a lot in this text. We're going to look at it. All of that is revealed in the gospel. That's what's revealed there. And what he says is that it's not revealed from works to works. The righteousness of God isn't revealed from works to works. That is, that we find that if we work hard enough for God, then we start to discover that we have been some way made righteous before him. That's not what the text says. Although that's what we perhaps fall into thinking sometimes. What the text says is that it is revealed from faith for faith. Paul's way of saying the book ends faith to faith. Faith from beginning to end. Faith, the whole faith, and nothing but the faith. That believer in the gospel this morning, we're not found that we're left with loose ends untied. That's good news, isn't it? That it's not found that as we come to Christ and we place our faith in him and that he justifies us, that he says, there's a few more things that I need you to tie up in order to secure this salvation. That there's some works, there's some things you need to do in order to secure your place in the kingdom of God. No, Paul says in our text, he quotes from the Old Testament, just in case you think maybe he's saying something new. He says, no, Habakkuk says this. And we say, who's Habakkuk? That the one who through faith is righteous shall live. And so this morning, before we dive into our text, if you're a believer and you're living under some burden of thinking that you don't measure up, and that's all of us at some point, isn't it? If you live under some burden that you don't measure up, if you're unsure of whether or not Jesus' sacrifice was really enough, because that's really what we're questioning, isn't it? That maybe the debt wasn't fully paid. If you find yourself thinking that, the gospel here this morning in our text is here to bring you peace and comfort and to assure you that it has been paid. If you're an unbeliever this morning, if you're living under this infinite debt of sin, if you are enslaved to the passions of this world, this gospel here is for you also. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, and we're going to look at that. But let me read this text, these two verses, and then let's pray and ask the Father for his help. Romans 1, starting 16, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth in it. Not just true facts, but where we come and we actually get to know and commune with the triune God. Where we don't just read facts on a page and learn some information, but where the Holy Spirit himself takes this and reveals the righteousness of God to us so that we are made more like your Son. Father, may we not grow weary in this task. May we not grow bored with this. May we not grow complacent. Will you not allow us to be deceived into thinking that there's something other than the gospel that we need? Father, this morning as we look at your text, as we look at the righteousness of God that's revealed in this text, that is the power of God for salvation that we don't have to be ashamed of, Father, Will you convince us of these truths? Will you do this work of making us more like your Son? It's what you say this text does, Father. We ask that you would do it. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, before we can look at verse 17, we have to look at verse 16. And before we can look at verse 16, we have to look at verse 15. Because he starts each of these verses off with the word for. He's explaining something. Now, we spent 2 weeks on verse 16 because there's a lot in there. But remember what he said back in 15. Look at verse 15. This is what Paul says. This is kind of how he begins this whole thing. He's writing to the Romans and he says this. So, we find when he says the word so that we probably need to back up and see why he says so. I, that is Paul, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Now, who's the you that are in Rome? Remember? It's not just Rome at large that he's writing this letter to, although I'm sure he would willingly allow anyone to read this gospel message. That was his desire, that men would be saved. But who specifically is the you who are in Rome that he's writing to? It's the church. These are believers in Christ. That's who he's writing this message to. And right before verse 15, he's telling them how he's been praying for them, how he's been praying that he might come to them. And that his desire is to be encouraged by them and to come to them and be able to encourage them. And before that, he said that he loves them. And he's telling them about how much he loves them. And he demonstrates it through his prayers. And then he gets to this verse 15. That's what backs up this word so. The word so means bottom line here. So I love you. I want to encourage you. I want to be encouraged by you. I've been praying that I can come to you. And so, bottom line, verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. I don't know if that's the way that you would normally associate a believer encouraging another believer. But it should be, shouldn't it? How are we to mutually encourage one another this morning? It's in the gospel. And so he writes this to believers primarily. That's who he's talking to in verse 15. I want to come to you, believers in Rome. That's who I want to come to. And what I want to do is I want to preach the gospel to you. Certainly there are unbelievers there in the church, just as in any church. But the primary audience is believers. And he says, I want to preach the gospel to you. And I've said this over and over and over again. We need the gospel just as much as anyone, don't we? And so Paul explains, because as many people as there are in our day who believe or perhaps simply assume that the gospel's the ticket in, isn't that the common way of thinking, even in the church, that the gospel is the ticket in? That's how we get in. And whatever it is, the kingdom, salvation, eternal life, whatever you want to call in there, that's how we get in. It's through the gospel. But once we're in, there's something else. There's got to be something else. We got to move on to something else. And depending on where you go or who you listen to, that something else is going to be different things, isn't it? But you look at this text right here, and that's not what you find, is it? Verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you believers who are in Rome. Why, Paul? We're in. We don't need that anymore. We want to move on to something else. And so, is it common thinking in our day that the gospel is not what believers need? I think so. Clearly, was it common thinking in the early church? I think so. But if we think about it, isn't that what you would expect? Because look, this is what Paul is about to explain. And we've looked through this. We've been through this the past couple of weeks. But what he explains is that the gospel, look, verse 16, 4, he's explaining. Here's why he's ready to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. That's the reason he gives. The reason I want to preach the gospel is because I'm not ashamed of it. And then he explains that. Because, the reason I'm not ashamed is because it. What is the gospel? What is the it? It is the gospel preached. It. Because the reason I'm not ashamed of it is because the gospel preached is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. That's one clause right there. That's it right there. That's what Paul's explaining. And so wouldn't we expect this to be the case? That if we're going to be deceived in some way, if Paul's telling us right here that the thing we need to be saved, and when Paul uses the word saved in verse 16, I don't think he's talking just about justification. I think he's talking about the whole package, sanctification and everything involved in the Christian life. If that gospel preached is the power of God, if that's what he uses to save people, then shouldn't we expect that the very thing that we are naturally going to go away from and change our thinking and go in another direction is that the gospel is not what we need? Isn't that the very thing that we would expect that Satan would use to deceive the church? Is that no, you don't need the gospel preached. That's not what works. It's something else. Because who knows verse 16? Satan knows verse 16. He knows this fact that the gospel preached is the power of God for salvation. And so if he can convince us that something else is the power of God for salvation, that there's something else to make us more like Jesus, then he's going to do it, isn't he? If this is how believers are sanctified, if this is the way that the Father has designed for his people to grow, is by everything going back to Christ and his cross work. So, you mean when we talk about Christ-centeredness? Why would we be convinced that we need to be, in our vision, we call ourselves a Christ-treasuring community? Why would we be convinced that we need to be Christ-centered? Why would we be convinced that everything in life needs to go back to the cross work of Christ, to the gospel? Because Paul tells us that that's the power of God for salvation. That's what it is. That the Father has designed for his people to grow by everything going back to Christ and his cross work. So wouldn't we assume that we would naturally think in another direction? Wouldn't we assume that Satan's tactic would be to convince the church that the gospel's the ticket in, but there's something else on the other side that you need to work for? I think that's exactly what we should expect. The sanctification happens by another means. Now, there are great causes in the world, aren't there? I mean, there are great things to get involved in. Fantastic things to get involved in. It's good and it's right that churches should get involved with justice for the widow, for the orphan, for the outsiders. You can't read through your Old Testament and come out, in your New Testament also for that matter, you can't read through Scripture and come out on the other side saying there is nothing that we're to be concerned with when it comes to justice for the poor and the widow and the orphan and the outcast. It's called the sojourner in the Old Testament, the outsider, as James calls it. You can't come through your Bible thinking that on the other side. Otherwise, you've missed everything you've just read. Deuteronomy tells us it explicitly. Proverbs tells us it explicitly. Jesus tells us plenty in the Gospels. In fact, the book of James, you read chapter 1 and chapter 2, he tells it explicitly also, doesn't he? That you need to be concerned about justice, good works. This is important. These are good things, and there are plenty of good things in the world to do. But what if? And this is what I'm saying out of verse 16 and 17 here. What if we could be convinced that those good things, that doing good things, that being concerned with justice, being concerned with taking care of the less fortunate, what if we could be convinced that that was the end goal? Do you think that can happen in the church? What if we could be convinced that that was the end goal? What if we could be convinced that the gospel is what got us into salvation? But now sanctification, the rest of the Christian life, looks like this: justice for the poor, but with no gospel. What if we could be convinced of that? What if we could be convinced that social justice minus the gospel is just as good as the gospel itself? You think that can happen? We know it can happen. We've seen it happen. It does happen. Doesn't that sound like the way that Satan would try to deceive the church? People doing good things. They feel good about doing good things. In fact, I think God designed us in this way that when we do good things, we feel good about it. I don't think there's any reason to think that's a wrong way to feel when you do something good for somebody and you feel good. God's designed us that way. But what if Satan could convince us, just this tiny shift, that good feeling that you get when you do something good, that's sanctification? What if he could do that? You see how quickly we can be deceived into thinking that maybe the gospel's not what we need? See, I think of it like this. I don't like broccoli. I don't know if that's, you should know that by now. If food is green and it's not made of sugar, because you can have green frosting on a cake, and I don't like it. I just don't like it. I've tried to like, last night, I think it was last night, we were eating dinner, and we had squash or zucchini or something like that. And Harper, she has her plate. She's eaten everything on it except for her zucchini. She says, "Yucky, Dad." I said, "Yeah. It's yucky. I 100% agree. But you have to eat it." See, that's the thing. See, if we allowed our tongues to tell us what our bodies need, we're not going to be very healthy people, are we? If you put a slice of cake and a pile of asparagus next to each other, 9 times out of 10, 100% of the time, I'm going to pick the cake. Not 9 times out of 10. That's crazy. Why would I ever pick the asparagus? I'm going to pick the cake. Why? Because my heart, my arteries, my neurons are telling me that I need to eat the cake? No. That cake gets inside and your whole body goes, "What are you doing?" Your tongue's telling you something. A cake tastes good. Broccoli tastes bad. You need the cake. That's how sanctification works too. Sometimes what sanctification looks like, well, this is bottom line what I'm saying. So, sometimes sanctification looks like steamed broccoli. Does that work? Is that like a quote you can print out on a t-shirt or something like that? Sometimes it doesn't feel like cake going in your mouth. Social justice or justice for the poor or whatever you want to say, doing good works like this, if we can be convinced that the good feeling that we get from that is what sanctification is, think about just how wonderful that would be if that's what Satan is trying to do. How wonderful that would be for him. If he could convince us that it's something other than the gospel. Because you know what? Sometimes sanctification doesn't feel good, does it? Sometimes it does not feel good. Sometimes when two people are butting heads because they both want their way and they have to work through an issue and they come through on the other side as reconciled brothers and sisters in Christ, that whole process did not feel good. But it's what we needed. You can see how we can quickly be deceived into thinking that the gospel is not what we need. What if we let our own feelings dictate what is right and what is wrong rather than what Scripture says? That's why the Reformers said, no, back to the sources. Let's see what the Word of God says. These things are great. They're necessary. Don't make me sound like I'm saying that these causes are not great and necessary. They are great. They are necessary. These things need to be done, but they cannot be divorced from the gospel. They're no better if divorced from the gospel than Luther and his good works prior to salvation. And so our text, it's at the end of this explanation for why he wants to preach the gospel to believers. So he comes and he says, "I love you. I'm praying for you. I want to be encouraged by you. I want to encourage you. Bottom line, this is what I want to do. This is how I'm going to accomplish those things. I want to preach the gospel to you, believers." Then he explains, "I'm not ashamed of it. That's the first reason he gives. The reason I want to preach the gospel is because I'm not ashamed of it. Why? Because he knows this. Second, that it is the power of God for salvation. That when this gospel is heard, when this gospel is preached, when it's heard, when it's believed, 100% of the time it results in salvation. And when I say 100% of the time it results in salvation, for the unbeliever who believes it, he's saved. For the believer who believes it, he's made more like Jesus. 100% of the time. That's what happens. That's what the power of God for salvation means. He says it doesn't matter. He says everyone who believes, Jew, Gentile, black, white, it doesn't matter. I'm not ashamed of this message. Because this is the message in which God works to justify unbelievers and to make believers more like Jesus. That's where he gets to. That's through 16. Then we come to this verse 17, and he gives us a reason for the gospel being the power of God. You say, Paul, you've got to end this explanation eventually because you just keep saying four and then four and then four. And before we know it, we're not even going to remember what started this. Not ashamed. That's why he's eager to preach. He's not ashamed because it's the power of God for salvation. Why is it the power of God for salvation? He says, for, this is the reason, in it, look what he says, for in it, what is it again? Gospel, the preached gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And he quotes the Old Testament, he quotes Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith, or the one who by faith is righteous shall live. So this power of God and the preached gospel message is powerful to save people, to justify the ungodly, to sanctify believers. It's powerful. The reason that it is the power of God is because God's righteousness is revealed in it. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean, Paul? God's righteousness refers to both the activity of God and our status as believers. So it means the act by which God brings people into a right relationship with himself. And we'll look through that here. God's act. Well, what is that? That's the message that he started this off with. Remember where he's talking about this gospel that concerns the Son. This act, this is what happened as Jesus died absorbing the wrath of God. It was meant for us because of our sin. Jesus took on himself what we owed. If you were to jump ahead to 2 Corinthians 5:21, what theologians forever have called the great exchange, says that he, that is the Father, made him, that is the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become, and he uses this phrase, the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus, a completely righteous person, both God and man, paid our debt. It's the great exchange. He took our sin on himself and he gave us his righteousness. That's what a lot of the book of Romans is about. So we're going to be spending a long time looking at that, especially as we look through these first three or four chapters. But Paul later uses courtroom terminology to refer to God the Father as the judge. And Jesus pays for the sinner's debt, and God the Father hammers the gavel down. Righteous. That's God's activity. This is what he did. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all active in this divine act of taking care of the sin problem. Notice he's not talking about what you did. Nothing that you did. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, active in taking care of the sin problem. It was ultimately culminated on the cross, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. But it also refers to something about us, doesn't it? It also refers to the fact or the status, since the gavel has dropped, since the declaration has been made, we are declared righteous. If you were to go to court and you were to go through whatever reason you're in court, traffic violation or something worse maybe, you are declared something at the end. You are either guilty or you are just, righteous. That's what you have been declared. Now, when it comes to this, when it says that we have been declared right, and we're going to see this when we get to Romans 3, that we've been declared right in Christ, it doesn't mean that we never sin. That's not what it means. Doesn't mean that we ever struggle. It doesn't mean that we don't ever have doubts or anything like that. It means when it comes to the divine court, when it comes to God the Father looking at Jesus and his death and paying for sin, or you in your sin and still having to pay for it yourself, he drops the gavel and says, Jesus has paid it in full. Your sins have been paid for. You are no longer in charge of these sins. No longer have anything to do with you because Jesus has paid for them. That's your declaration before him. Now that's good news, isn't it? Because I still sin. I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you. I still sin. I still struggle. I still have doubts. See, if you look throughout, this is a fascinating study. If you were to just look through the past 500 years, not just at the church, but even the way governments and literature and education has formed since the Reformation. Our founding fathers knew about justification by faith alone. We have a court system. We have a law system. It's not perfect, but you know what? If you go to court right now for something and you were declared either just or unjust, let's say you come out, you declare justified. 3 weeks later, the lawyer said, "Dah, I want to do that again. I didn't like that." The reformer said, "No. That courtroom has been done." Now, we have appeals and all this stuff that takes place now that muddies this whole thing. But it came out of this because they knew how justification by faith works. There's a whole bunch of things that happened in the Reformation. But the reason we can identify with this is because our court system has been based on this. It's pretty incredible, isn't it? Our infinite debt has been paid. It's been taken care of in Christ. Now, this is what Paul says, because we haven't even really gotten into this yet, have we? Paul says, "For this is the reason in it the preached gospel is the righteousness of in it the righteousness of God is revealed." That's what's revealed in the gospel. That's what's uncovered in the gospel. That's what's disclosed, brought to light, or made manifest. In other words, first, you don't come to this in some other way other than hearing the gospel. You don't just take a stroll in the park one day and think about this. This comes to you because you heard the gospel preached. It had to be brought to light. It had to be made manifest. But look how Paul says it. I don't know if you see this, but look at this. He says, "For in it, the preached gospel, the righteousness of God," what's the word he uses? He doesn't say it was revealed in the gospel, although that's true. He doesn't say it was revealed, though. He says it is revealed. Now, if you were to carry out the meaning of that word is, and we could never do this for every verb in the Bible, or we wouldn't be able to pick up our own Bibles, they'd be so heavy. But the gospel is currently, presently, continually being revealed in the preached gospel. So what he's saying is, "For in the preached gospel, the righteousness of God is continually being revealed from faith, for faith." Now, this means something for you, believer. This means the way in which God is actively working you to make you like Jesus is by constantly coming back to this gospel. And what he does is the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and he wields it in such a way that he reminds you of the fact that you've been declared right in God. And so this is what he does. Hebrews 4 says this, doesn't it? That the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That what the Holy Spirit actually does with the word of God, and remember, every page of your Bible points to Jesus in some way, is that he takes the word of God, whether you're reading it or studying it or hearing it or preaching it or whatever it is, that the Holy Spirit takes the word that always points to Jesus, and he goes into the deep, dark recesses of your soul where you have doubts and struggle and where sin springs from. And what he constantly does is continually reveals the gospel in those places. That's what Paul's saying here. Righteousness of God is being revealed. That right now, believer, in your heart, where you have places where you are not sanctified. That's all over my heart. I don't know about you. Where you have places where you need to be made more like Jesus. The way that happens is by God himself, the Holy Spirit, taking his word, piercing into your heart, down to the deep, dark recesses, and revealing the gospel there. That's what he does. He shines the light of Christ into your heart. And when he does that, what do we know? Because we looked at it last week, that this gospel is the power of God for what? It's for salvation. That's how he does it. Now you back up another step and you say, Paul, are you ashamed of this gospel? No, I'm not ashamed of it. This is what I want to preach to you believers in Rome, because I know this, that I can't make you more like Christ. You can't make you more like Christ. Jeremiah says we don't even know our own hearts. Do you know that? You think you know the deep, dark recesses of your heart? No, you don't. You don't even know your own heart. But the Holy Spirit himself, when this gospel is preached, does the work. You say, why do we preach the gospel? Why don't we move on to something other than the gospel? Because this is it. This is the power of God. Freud can't do that, can he? Maslow can't do that. Dr. Phil can't even do that. It's only the Spirit wielding the gospel in our hearts that can do that. That's why we preach the gospel. And look what he says. He says, this righteousness of God is being revealed from faith for faith. Now that's a confusing way of saying from faith from beginning to end, bookend to bookend. Faith, the whole faith, nothing but the faith. There's nothing in here that is done by works. This whole process is grounded in faith. We don't dab a little dose of works in here just to make sure all of it works out. Now we know Ephesians 2 says that we're created to be his workmanship. And all he's saying is that the heart works. The heart, out of the heart, works flow out of the heart. That's what I'm trying to say. Whether you have a wicked heart and wicked deeds flow out, or you have a good heart that's been regenerated and good deeds flow out of it, the heart works. So Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That when he regenerated our hearts, what flows out of that is good works. Good works don't have anything to do with making sure that God's righteousness is working to save us. No, but God's righteousness worked to save us, and in that our hearts have been changed so that good works flow out of it. See, we can't be deceived into thinking that those good works add something to our salvation. We can't be deceived into thinking those works are the end-all, be-all. No, James says faith without works is dead. It's an evidence of faith. James says, if I see a believer and he says he's a believer, but he doesn't have any good works, well, I know how the heart works. Good works flow out of the heart. If there's no good works, then it's a dead faith. Paul says here, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, that all of this is actually grounded in this act of justifying a believer. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When you hear the gospel, when you read your Bible, when you study the word, when you meditate on it, even when you're washing dishes and you're whistling some hymns, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's going into your heart and he's preaching justification by faith alone. Isn't that incredible? So Paul quotes the Old Testament just in case someone in Rome might say, yeah, but I've read the Old Testament. That's not what it says. No, it's always been the case. In fact, I don't think you can read your Old Testament and not find that it's always been the case. He says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Shall live. That's live in the sense of true life, eternal life. Any true life that there actually is, it has never been secured by anything other than a full reliance on the Father. anything other than faith. We are only righteous through faith in Christ, and we are only righteous because God has declared that we are in Jesus. I mean, that's good news, isn't it? I mean, it's good news for me because A, I couldn't figure this out on my own, and B, if I did, I wouldn't even want to be a part of it. That's what's in my heart. But God saved me. He regenerated me. He gave me a new heart. This is what flows out of it. And so I want to convince you this morning, just as Paul wanted to convince the Romans, that the gospel is what we need. That lest we be deceived into thinking that there's something else than the gospel, that there's something else than this message, that justification is by faith alone in this Christ alone. We would come and believe this gospel because this is where we were made more like Jesus. So if that's what you want this morning, and I hope it is if you're a believer, if you want to be made more like Christ, if that really is your heart's desire, be in your word. Be in this word here. Be in the word of God. Be in your Bible. Fellowship with the saints. Love this word. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward. And we will take communion together. This is a reminder of a physical act of what the Holy Spirit does continually in our hearts as we come to the gospel. That's why it's a remembrance. It's not a new thing. We're not coming up with some new stuff. It's not a work. No, this is a physical act. The way that God worked in the Old Testament was he made the Israelites do physical things to point to inward realities. So this is a physical act that we are doing, reminding ourselves, which is exactly what the Spirit is doing in our hearts right now as we trust and believe this gospel. We are remembering what Christ has done for us, and we are saying, make us more like you, Jesus. That's what we're doing. So I'm going to pray. The ushers here will pass out the elements. You can take them at your leisure, and we will continue singing. We pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that every page of our Bibles points to Jesus. I thank you that we can read your word in any place, and the Spirit will work to make us more like your Son. Father, that's our desire. That's our desire as individuals, corporately as a church. You would make us more like Jesus. Father, we pray that you would save those who are not believers. That's what you do. That's your work. You open up hearts. We don't open up hearts. You open up hearts. Pray that you would do that work. Shine the light of the gospel into their heart. Save them, Father. Shine the light of the gospel into our heart. Make us more like Jesus. We look forward to the day where we will see him, and as your word says, be like him. We thank you, Father. Be glorified in our worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.